So we have three churches tonight to survey, very simple, and the texts are very clear and simple in the Bible, verses 1 to 6 of Revelation 3. We have the message to the church at Sardis. So let's begin reading in verse 1. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write these things, saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So be watchful and remember the things which remain, or strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works to be perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know the hour in which I will come. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now, in each one of the letters, you have the destination of the church that it was sent to. And so you have the church of Sardis. Sardis is about 30 miles south of Thyatira, and it was the capital of Lydia. The city was thought to be impregnable. It set really high up on a cliff, and there was only one way to get into it. It was a challenge to conquer militarily. But Cyrus, the king of Medo-Persia, he captured it by following a secret path up the cliff. The word Sardis is probably from a Hebrew word meaning rest or remnant. And the church represents the Reformation period. Now, we haven't focused a lot on the kind of periods of church history. Remember, I told you there are three ways to interpret these letters to the seven churches. Actual historical church that was existing at that time that had the qualities that were mentioned in the letter to that church. The commendation, the condemnation, the exhortation, all that is said was true about that church that existed there at that time. But then it also has application to every church of every age. Every church of every age. Now, when I use the word church, too, I try to make it clear, but sometimes I kind of blur the distinction, and I'm just using the word church, but in my mind, I'm thinking sometimes of the local church and then sometimes of the church universal. But generally, when I use the word the church, I'm not referring to any one congregation, but I'm referring to the body of Christ. That term is used for the body of Christ, the believers in Jesus, and it would comprise multitudes of individual local assemblies. When we think of one individual church, we usually think of we use the phrase local church. And then there is the universal church. And the universal church is made up of different congregations from different denominations. And it's made up of individuals who've been born again. The church is people. And the word ekklesia is the Greek word church, means called out people or called out assembly. So the church universal, ekklesia, is individuals that have been born again, they're called out of the world, they're called unto Jesus Christ, and they're called to one another, they're called into fellowship. So there are many different individual local churches, but there's only one true church, and that is the church universal, those that are been born again and believe in Jesus Christ. And when we get into the rapture of the church next Sunday night, in chapter 4, I'll talk more about the body of Christ and the church as a group and kind of draw some dispensational lines and give you an understanding of that as a group, how it will be caught up to be with Christ as his bride. So it's very important that you understand the nature of the church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly, individuals. And then thirdly, you interpret these letters in the sense that each one of these seven letters represents a different period in church history. Now, history's not always been the easiest thing for me. All the dates and the names and the people, and I just get lost in that kind of a thing. But in the history of the church, one of my favorite periods is the Reformation, for obvious reasons. Because the Reformation, the prominent thing that happened in the Reformation is that the Bible came back as the authority and not the church and not the papacy or the pope. The Bible alone. So the real theme of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, those that were protesting against the Roman Catholic Church, was that the authority lie in the Scripture and not in the church itself. You see, the Roman Catholic view of the book we call the Bible is that the Bible is the product of the church. Therefore, the church is the authority. They put more authority in the church and in their church dogma and church tradition and the authority of the Pope than they do the Scriptures. So the Protestant Reformation was a call back to the Bible. Henrietta Mears, in her book, What the Bible is All About, wrote in that, if we want to have a revival, we need a re-Bible. I like that. Revival is always the result of re-Bible. We've got back into the Word. Let me tell you something. There is really nothing more important for you than to view your source of authority for truth, and there is absolute truth. There's nothing more important for you than to view absolute truth and that it is your source of authority than being the Word of God. It is not man, it is not the church, it is not experience. I saw it, I felt it, I had the goosebumps. Experience can be deceiving. Church dogma can change and tradition, and man is not the authority. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. I exhort you as a Christian to understand the doctrine of divine inspiration. Now, you don't need to be some great, wonderful, deep, theological, individual, but you ought to understand the simple basics on what we mean by the Bible being given by inspiration of God. You should be able to define those terms and understand that, and you ought to be able to give some defense or some reason as to why you believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Not just because I have told you that, not because your parents told you that, or not because someone else told you that. Why do you have this deep conviction, this absolute certainty in your soul that this book is the Word of God? You need that as a foundation for your life. And then you need to build your life upon it. And in all that we believe and all our behavior and all our doctrine and belief and behavior, if we are not grounded on the Word of God, then we are like a ship without a rudder, without any direction. We're like a ship without a sail, just adrift on a sea with no direction or no purpose, and everyone's of equal authority, and your experience and my experience can contradict each other, and there's no final authority. And even in our culture today, as we see this group and that group and this group and that group and this other group crying for their rights, and everyone's, well, what is right, what is fair, and the believer can hold up the Bible and say, God has spoken in His Word, thus saith the Lord. And we have a sure Word from God. There is a God, and that God is not silent, and that God has spoken, and that God has spoken in His Word. And we can open up the Bible and have a sure word from God. All Scripture given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's a profitable book. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished and equipped for all good works. This needs to be the center, your authority. This is the source of your authority. Every human being, every person has a source of authority. Might be your intellect, might be your education, might be your experience, might be your church, might be your church tradition, might be your pastor. And I recommend that you make your source of authority the Bible, that you're grounded on the Word of God. Now, this Protestant Reformation during this period, I'm sure you could single out a lot of different people, the heroes of the Reformation, but one of my favorites is John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was a Catholic priest that studied the Bible in Oxford. He was a Greek scholar, and he was really the first to put the Bible, the New Testament, in the English language and get the Bible to the people. And he greatly influenced John Huss, and then John Huss, Martin Luther, and then on down the line. Then you have Calvin and all the different reformers that came along. But the real issue there was the Bible is the authority over the Pope and over the Church. The other doctrines that were revived was, of course, justification by faith, which is taught in the Bible. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in Scripture alone. The individual priesthood of the believer, that you don't have to go through some saint or through Mary, but you can have direct access to Jesus Christ. So these are prominent themes that came about during this time of the church's history. And it really was a time of spiritual renewal and spiritual revival. And some say the word sawdust has the idea of meaning escape, or does mean remnant. So it could be that it's tied in with this Reformation period of a small group of individuals that took their stand in the Word of God. Now, the description of the Christ, taken from chapter 1 and verse 1, the seven spirits of God is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars are a reference to seven churches, or excuse me, the seven angels, or the leaders of the church. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now, it's interesting that during this period, they broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, but yet there was still a lot of things that they didn't reform, that they didn't change. There was a lot of problems. And let me say something else, too. Church tradition and things that were taught in the church at a certain time, just because they were believed and taught in the church at a certain period of time in history past, doesn't make it true. The Bible is what's true. So there are many things that that the Reformation did not really bring to light, especially when it comes to eschatology, or the study of last things, or as we're doing here on Sunday night, the study of prophecy. I feel like that there was a lot lacking in that area, and they lacked in the understanding of future things and the nature of the church. And a lot of that has been in the last couple hundred years or so, 100 years especially, the Spirit of God moving in the church today, enlightening and opening up. Now, it's not new truth. It's based on God's Word, but it's new light on old truth in the Scriptures that we are gaining new understanding to. So thou hast there a name that thou livest, but thou art dead. There's much even in the Protestant church that is tragic, and there is this dead Protestantism. And it is absolutely tragic that today most of what we call our mainline denominations have so fallen away from the Word of God. John Wesley, one of the greatest evangelists in church history, was the founder of Methodism and the Methodist Church. And yet today in the Methodist Church, they have so fallen away from orthodox. The word orthodox, by the way, someone told me I didn't define the word orthodox and I've been using it. The word orthodox means true or right belief. It means right belief or true belief. If you are unorthodox and you have wrong belief or wrong truth. So to be orthodox means that you have right belief. And the Methodist Church today has become so liberal in their doctrine. There are many branches of even the Episcopal Church and the Presbyterian Church and the Lutheran Church. Now I know that those denominations have many different groups within them, as even do the Baptists. And sad and tragically, there are many Baptist churches today that have fallen away from a commitment to the Bible being the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. And it all traces back to their view of Scripture. If you are going to look for a church to be a part of, you would be wise to find out that church's view of the Bible. How do they view the Scriptures? And if their view of the Bible is unorthodox, run for your life. You don't want to be anywhere around there. You want to make sure that they have a right view of Scripture because that's foundational. If that is off, everything else is going to be off. So you need to be careful there. But the Protestant church today, and even in its early stages of the Reformation, there was a lot of problems, and they had a name which they lived, but they were dead. Now, there is no commendation for good works to this Protestant church, this church at Sardis, but he does tell them to be watchful, verse 2, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works to be perfect or complete before God. So, you know, it was wonderful that they got back to the Bible and they revived the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, and the authority of Scripture. But there were still a lot of things that were dead about this movement. So then we find here in verse 3 the recommendation to remember, verse 3, the thing wherefore how thou hast received and heard, and the exhortation, to hold fast, to repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So he tells the church that they need to hold fast, that they need to repent, and that they need to watch. Thou hast, and I love this in verse 4, a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. When, as I said, one of the greatest periods in church history is the Reformation period. And you can study that period and all the great, great men of God that God raised up at that time, and God used in such a wonderful way. So, as I said, you have John Wycliffe, you have John Huss, you have John Wesley. They all have great names, by the way. And you have Martin Luther. And I mean, every time I think about Luther at the Diet of Worms, and he stands there after nailing his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, and he's tried, and the danger that he encountered, and he would not recant. He stood on the Scripture, here I stand, God, so help me, God. I can't violate my script, my conscience and the Scripture. You know, that's heavy stuff. And when I stop and to think, I stop and think that these men and women at that time took a stand for the Bible that for many of them, cost them their life. Think about that. Are you so committed to the authority of Scripture and the importance of Scripture and to the proper place of God's Word that you are willing to take a, you would be willing to take a stand that would actually cost you your life? And that just, to me, that just amazes me. William Tyndale, too. Let's not forget William Tyndale. William Tyndale was making Bibles, having Bibles printed. First complete English translation, Old and New Testament, based on the Greek. And he had to flee England, go to Germany, and have them printed and smuggled back into England. And when he was finally apprehended and brought to trial in England and he was burnt at the stake, he's standing at the stake and they lit the flames and he's praised and he said, God, open the King of England's eyes. And it wasn't long after that that the Bible was allowed into England. They would only have a pulpit Bible. They would actually have a big pulpit Bible chained. They would have it chained to one pulpit in each church, and they could come in, it could be read to the people. They didn't have printing presses there at that time, and they would, you know, be able not have, everyone couldn't have an individual Bible. But God's Word began to go out to the people. It was William Tyndale that committed himself that the common plowboy would know the Scripture as well as the priest. And thank God for that commitment. But he died. He died for you and I to have that foundation that we can have our Bible. And its influence on the Western world and Western cult of thought and culture is just unbelievable. If you trace the rise and decline of Western culture, it all comes back to the people of that time, to their view of Scripture. It all comes back to their view of Scripture. It's amazing. So, thou hast a few names, these great men and women who gave their lives, verse 4, for the word of God, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh. Now, remember, I explained that phrase overcometh is not talking about something we do in our own energy or own effort, but it's a phrase referring to those that are born again, that are part of the church. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. At the end of each letter, that phrase, and notice it's plural, churches. So it's not just to the one church, it's to all the churches, and the church has not yet been caught up or raptured into heaven, so it's churches. Now, here's a verse, and I don't know if I can settle the issue, and I doubt that I will, but I need to speak out about an issue that is found here in verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name, verse 5, out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, let me do it this way. Let me just be real black and white, okay? Let me be just real frank. There are Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, good Christians, Christians that we should not, you know, argue with or fight with or divide with, but that believe that you can be born again and then you can turn away from Christ and you can lose your salvation, you can be lost. There are a lot of different little terms that are given to the different issue of, do you believe in once saved, always saved, or do you believe that you can lose your salvation? But those that believe you can lose your salvation point to this verse. They point to this verse showing that it implies that a believer's name can be blotted out of the book of life. Now, if you were to hold that position, and I do not, I don't believe that. I believe that if you've been regenerated or born again or saved, that you are saved, that you have eternal life. Jesus said, "No one can pluck you out of my Father's hand. I give unto you eternal life." But if you believe that this verse is teaching that, you still have no parameters and you have no really specifics on what do you do to have your name blotted out of the book of life. How often do you sin to have your name blotted out of the book of life? What kind of sin would blot your name out of the book of life? How great a sin would blot your name out of the book of life? How many sins blot out your name from the book of life? You see, you open up a whole door that is very, very dangerous. Now, let me say something before I forget. A biblical principle in interpreting Scripture. When you have a multitude of Scripture that is very clear, that teaches one thing, then you find another place in the Bible, a isolated text or a single text that is not clear and seems to teach the opposite of what a multitude of clear texts teach, what should one do? Should you take the isolated, unclear text and build a doctrine on that, or even a few obscure texts out of context and build a doctrine on that, as opposed to a multitude of very clear texts that teach there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. Remember this morning when I taught, those of you that were here, I taught about imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness? One of the reasons people have a hard time understanding can a Christian, a true Christian, be lost is they don't distinguish between imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. And they get the two quite confused. You remember I said about imputed righteousness? It's the same for all Christians. It doesn't change. It's positional righteousness. It's me and Christ. That does not change. That is Romans chapter 8. It begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And in between, there is no defeat. That's positional truth. If you confuse the two, and you think, well, I've been saved, but now I still have this bad habit, or I've been saved and I still sin occasionally, or I'm saved. Now, the tenor of one's life is not a pursuit of sinful behavior. It's a pursuit of righteousness, and there is fruit. How much fruit? You know, it's subjective again. People say, well, if you're really saved, you got to bear fruit. If you're really saved, you know, your life is going to tell. But to what degree? I mean, it becomes subjective. Now, going back to this text, again, if you hold that this text means a believer can have his name blotted out of the book of life, and therefore a true believer can be lost and not saved, then you still have a great difficulty explaining as to what specific sin or what it is you do. Normally, they'll say, well, it's you believe in Jesus Christ. So if you choose not to believe any longer, then you're no longer saved. And the problem there is you forget when you were saved, something actually happened to you. It's called being born again. So you'd have to unborn again yourself. I mean, you may laugh and chuckle, and I laugh and chuckle too because it's ludicrous. But that's not just some silly little statement. There's some very important theological implications there. You couldn't regenerate yourself, and you can't unregenerate yourself. You can't save yourself, and you can't lose yourself. You're kept by the power of God unto salvation. It's a wonderful thing. Now, is that a license to go sin? No. And if your first thought is, man, that's cool, I'm going to go get drunk tonight, then you need to examine your heart as to whether or not you're even saved or you're in the faith. And God alone knows your heart, but I question that. The pig that's been washed goes back to the mud. Why? Because it's still a pig, right? Yeah, but we gave it a bath. Yeah, we put a tuxedo on it. Yeah, we sprinkled Chanel No. 5 on it. We put a bow tie on it. But it's still a pig. Its nature has not been changed. The sow that's been washed returns to its wallowing in the mire. But the son, who is in the pig pen, goes back to the father. He returns back to the father. Now, go back to our text. I said I would just make it to the point and be simple and clear, but you know, this is quite a verse that a lot of people have struggled over. But let me say this. I want you to observe that this is a promise. It's not a warning. This verse is a promise, not a warning. And remember, the overcomers are those who have believed in Jesus Christ and are born again. They're not people who grit their teeth and hang on and do what they can to save themselves. And I'm going to, you know, do my best to get to heaven if it's the last thing I do. I'm going to be an overcomer. Hallelujah. An overcomer is a person that's been born again. He's been saved. And it is a promise to the overcomers. It's not a warning that you're going to be lost. It's a promise to the overcomers. Now, there still remains the issue that some would point out, that Jesus said, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So evidently, there are names that are blotted out of the book of life. Hold your place here in Revelation 3 and turn with me to chapter 20. Verse 12, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. We're going to be many, many weeks before we get here, but I want to point this out. Revelation chapter 20, and verse 12. In Revelation 20, chapter 19, Jesus has come back in his second coming. Revelation 20 is the kingdom age, the devil is bound for 1,000 years, and Christ reigns on the earth. Then there is the resurrection of the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints. And then there is the resurrection of the wicked dead, and they stand before a great white throne judgment. Back up to verse 11, let's start there. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Some feel that this is the same as the Lamb's book of life, probably. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea, verse 13, gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Notice verse 14, and the dead, and hell, Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So if you are not in the book of life, you are cast into the lake of fire. Now, only unbelievers will stand before the great white throne judgment. Only unbelievers. When the books are open, none of their names are found written in the book, and so they are cast into the lake of fire, which is Gehenna. Now, an explanation, and I'm not dogmatic about this explanation, but I'm gonna mention it to you. An explanation is that when everyone is born, their name is put into the book of life. When they die, if they die without receiving Jesus Christ and being saved, their name is blotted out of the book of life. So only those who are unsaved are blotted out of the book of life. Only those who are saved are left in the book of life. Now, is there places in the Bible that teach that? No. That's an explanation for that passage in Revelation. So we can't be real dogmatic about it or make a big deal about it. Going back now to Revelation chapter 3, you say, well, John, how do you know that you don't have believers that are blotted out of the book of life? And my answer to you, and I have no problem with it. Believe me, I have wrestled long and hard over this issue, is that I believe the Bible clearly teaches that when I received Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit came in to live inside of me, that I was sealed unto the day of redemption and that I'm secure in Christ. I believe there's the whole Romans chapter 8. There are entire passages, I mean, verse after verse after verse, teaching this. So to take a few obscure passages, which I believe to be taken out of context, and read into them what you want them to mean, I believe is not properly handling the Word of God. So when I come to an obscure passage, it seems to teach otherwise, I plant myself in a clear teaching of the Bible and wait for more information on the passage to find clarity there. But I don't know how you can argue with the simple truth that this is a promise to the overcomers. It's not a warning to the unbeliever that their name will be blotted out. It's promise. I will not blot out your name. And it's something that should bring joy to us and rejoice our hearts rather than striking fear that we could lose our salvation. Now we move in verse 7 down to verse 13 to the message of the church of Philadelphia. And in verse 7 to 13, we read, "To the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write these things, saith he that is holy, and he that is true, and he that has the keys of David, and he that opens, and no man shuts, and shuts, and no man opens. I know thy works, and behold, I have set before thee an open door." This was the church of opportunity, the modern missionary era of William Carey and the mission's emphasis. "No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name." Wonderful things the Lord has to say about this church of Philadelphia. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say that they are Jews and are not, but do lie." Verse 9, "And behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." That phrase at the end of verse 9, by the way, is taken from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. And it refers to the nations bowing down to Israel during the kingdom age of the millennial reign of Christ. "Because," verse 10, "thou hast kept the word of my patience," here's another beautiful promise, "I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation." The phrase there is referring to the tribulation period, which shall come upon the world. Notice this is a worldwide temptation or tribulation, "to try them that dwell upon the earth." "Behold," verse 11, "I come quickly. Hold thou fast what thou hast, that no man take thy crown." The crown meaning thy reward. This is not the victor's crown. This is or excuse me, it's not the kingly crown, the diadem, but it's the Stephanos, the victor's crown. Verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia is about 20 miles southeast of Sardis, and the name means, of course, brotherly love. The city was named after King Artulus III. It bordered on Mysia and Lydia and Pergia. And because it was liable to severe earthquakes, many of its inhabitants lived outside the city limits. The church pictures the modern missionary era of church history within the last 200 years of what we call modern missions. We have what's called the Moravian movement and the modern missionary movement, which has still affected so vastly the world to this very day, the church at Philadelphia. Then notice the description of Christ. It is he that is holy. I love that, verse 7. And he that is true. And he that has the keys of David and opens a door that no man shuts and shuts a door that no man opens. That, by the way, is also a quote from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. God opens a door, no one can shut it. God shuts a door, no man can open it. Now, when God opens a door, though no man can shut it, we sometimes can be hesitant to go through that door. We might neglect to enter that door. When God gives you a door and gives you an opportunity, you need to step through it. You need to trust Him by faith that He will enable you and help you to do what He's called you to do. And you step through that door. So this is the door of modern missions and the modern missionary movement when the church began to finally take serious the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And missions went worldwide, and thank God for those who are willing to give of themselves to take the gospel to the world. And the description of the Lord being holy and true and having the keys of David, speaking of his authority, and opening and shutting doors, speaking of his activity. But notice the commendation, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door. So this was the church of opportunity. He said, no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. This was the church of power. You've kept my word. So they were Bible-believing and devoted to the Scriptures. And you've not denied my name. So they had stability, kept the word, and they had testimony. They had not denied his name, but they had gone out. I believe that Jim Elliot and those group of missionaries that were martyred by the Alca Indians in Ecuador were influenced by this movement in church history to go out and to take the gospel to the world. But there's a beautiful promise in verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my patience, this promise to the church of Philadelphia, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. What you need to know is that phrase, hour of temptation, is synonymous with the idea of the tribulation. The word is used in substitute for the great tribulation. So this is a direct promise by God to the church of Philadelphia to be kept from the hour of temptation or tribulation. And notice it's worldwide, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, we won't develop it now, but I believe that the church, remember what the church was? The ecclesia, the called out assembly, the group of different local individual churches from different denominations and persuasions and groups. And in non-essentials, we may differ, but in essentials, there's unity. We're all the church. that the church will be raptured, caught up to be with Christ before the hour of temptation or tribulation comes upon the earth. The tribulation will come from God. It will come from God, and it will come upon the whole earth to try them. It will be a time of testing. And when we go through this, you're going to learn something very, very important, that the source of the tribulation is from God, and the purpose of the tribulation is to prepare Israel for their Messiah. There are multiple purposes for the tribulation, but one of the prime reasons for the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. So it has a very distinct purpose for the nation of Israel, to prepare Israel for the Messiah, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you need to keep that clear in your mind. So the church is a dispensation or a group of people that God's working with, made up of Jews and Gentiles and bond and free and male and female and all these different people that will be caught up. And then once again, God is going to begin to work with Israel again. Now, in doing that, it will fulfill what's called the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy in the Old Testament, which is a seven-year period to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, he'll bring in everlasting righteousness, establish his kingdom, and the anointing of the Most Holy, all that God promised through Daniel will be fulfilled. There's one seven-year period left to that prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. That is the 7 years that we call the tribulation period. But this is a direct promise to the Church of Philadelphia to be kept from that time. And remember that there's a universal application for each one of the churches. So even today, we have this promise that God will keep us from that hour of temptation. I believe that this at least supports or lend support to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, there are those that go to church, the building, but are not a part of the church, the called out assembly. So they are what's called the professing church. That's another distinction you need to keep in your mind. Just because someone goes to church, or because someone becomes a member, and because someone is baptized, and because someone's confirmed, and because they say, I'm a Lutheran or a Baptist or an Episcopalian or a Methodist, and they go to church every Sunday, that doesn't make them a member of the church, right? Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So that part of the professing church will be left behind during the tribulation period. And what a tragic thing that will be. And no doubt that will make up this ecumenical kind of movement of many different denominations. And because the authority is not the Bible, it's just whatever, and they'll join together and become this big ecumenical movement. And it's apostate church to go through the tribulation. But the true church, the believers that are born again, they'll be caught up into heaven and be with the Lord during the 7 years of tribulation. And so he promises there, I'm going to come quickly. And the exhortation is verse 11, hold fast what you have, that no man take thy crown. Not your salvation, but your reward, verse 11. And then again, he that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. At those days, they would honor an individual. Maybe he was given to philanthropy or a famous individual, political leader, and they would put their name on a pillar in one of their marvelous temples, and it would be a thing of honor. Well, God says, I'm going to honor these believers. They have been pilgrims, now they become pillars in the house of God. And he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God. That speaks of ownership. Can you imagine God putting his name on you? And the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem. We get that in Revelation chapter 21. Hal Lindsey used to call it the New Jerusalem. You know, it's interesting that you and I as Christians have a citizenship in heaven, right? Is that right? Your citizenship is in heaven. Guess what? Someday you're going to live in the New Jerusalem. You're going to live in the New Jerusalem. Not bad after hanging out in San Bernardino, right? Isn't that going to be cool? You'll be in the New Jerusalem and someone will go, where did you live? San Bernardino. Oh, I'm sorry. I've had people tell me that. Where are you from? San Bernardino. Oh, I'm sorry. Doesn't matter. We're all going to be together in the New Jerusalem. You don't have to worry about how expensive the real estate is there either, you know. It's going to be glorious. We'll all be a part of that place. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And so the last letter, the letter of the Laodiceans. We'll come back to it next Sunday night and introduce chapter 4. Unto the angel of the church of Laodicea. Let's read it and we'll wrap it up. Write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I want to talk next Sunday night about Jesus being the faithful witness and the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So you have the lukewarm Laodiceans of the last days. Because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich. I am increased with goods. I have need of nothing. Sounds like some churches are on TV today. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know, it's interesting when our view is vastly different from God's view of ourselves. When we say, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing. And God says, I hate to tell you this, but you're poor. You're miserable, wretched, naked, and blind. I am. You don't think God knows better what we really are? What is the most important, what we think about ourselves or what God thinks about us? What God thinks of. What does Christ think about the church today? Wow, look at that building. Wow, look at that parking lot. Wow, look at that landscape. Look at that stage. Look at the lighting. Look at the cameras. Wow, look at that crowd. Ooh, isn't that a... Whoa, I bet you those offerings are huge. I am rich and increased with goods. I have need of nothing. God says you're miserable, poor, wretched, naked, and blind. But there's hope. God says, I counsel thee to buy from me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness doth not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. The city of Laodicea actually was famous for not only its mineral hot springs, but also for its medicine. It made an eye salve. And as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And we only have three churches to cover tonight, and we ran out of time. But I do believe, don't be discouraged, it will work well. We will use the church at Laodicea to introduce chapter 4 after this, that is, after these things of the church. I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me and said, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be meditauta, after these things, after the things of the church age. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And we'll go into depth on the rapture of the church in light of the last days church of Laodicea. Let's pray.